a wonderful time to be together here as a church family. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I believe that's the page 1006 in the Black Pew Bibles, if you are using one of them. As you are turning there, I am going to be reading a large portion of chapter 10. We're not going to tease out every detail in this chapter. We're going to read it all. We're going to take in the full context of what is being said in this chapter, and then we're going to do kind of a bird's eye view of summary about what it means to have hope during this Advent season, or the advent of hope, and how we are to operate in light of this passage. And then we're going to go in and isolate a few key sections of this passage as we bring it towards the Lord's table. So that's kind of the loose structure of what we're going to be doing together this morning in this passage. And so I pray that this is something that is helpful for all of us as believers. Let us read from chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Since the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scrolls of the book." When he said above, "You neither have desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." He then added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting that until the right time his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." He then adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up in good love, in love and good works, and not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for this morning, this opportunity that you have given us, another day to rise, to sing your praise, another day to gather, another Lord's Day to gather, another first Sunday to celebrate the Lord's table. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that you would be with me. Allow me to to speak with clarity of my speech and in boldness as I preach from my heart what you've laid upon it for this day. And in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but it is hard to believe that another year has come and gone. As we enter the first week of December, this first Sunday of Advent, it is, the older I get, now mind you, I know I'm not old, but the older I get, I learn that it's true, the wisdom of those that have come before me and say that time flies. And each and every year, that becomes more and more and more true. Now, I didn't necessarily promise that this was going to be the case, but I hope I'm not going to divide the church by taking a survey now. But since we are now in the first Sunday of Advent, raise your hands if you have your Christmas decorations up already at your house. Maybe some Christmas lights, maybe a tree, all right? Keep them up, keep them up. Keep your hand up if you've had them up for more than a week. 2 weeks. Oh, okay, we got some. 3 weeks. You've had your for 3 weeks, 4 weeks. Okay. So it was, you didn't, Halloween came and gone, and then you put up your decorations. All right, praise the Lord. I know for some, there's a time and a place and a season for all things, and before Thanksgiving is over, Christmas decorations and Christmas music has no place. Raise your hand if that's you. Come on. Okay, it's fine. Raise your hand if it's Halloween. If I hear Christmas music before Halloween, it's the worst, right? You're like me. Maybe in the privacy of your own room, in your own car maybe, you've actually never really stopped listening to Christmas music. Right? Okay, there's more than I thought there would be, right? I love Christmas. I love everything about Christmas. I specifically love Christmas music, Christmas carols. And for some, music or decorations before the appointed time is heresy. But for others, it's something that we love all year round. And I've found that more often than not, there's less people like me than more. And including in my own family. I made the mistake this year I turned on some Christmas music in the family van in September. Apparently that's too soon for my gracious wife to listen to Christmas music as a family. So there's a lot of ways that you can celebrate the holiday season, the Advent season, that we finally have arrived here. In Advent, we celebrate the coming of our Lord and Savior. The word Advent means coming or arrival. And so when we celebrate Advent, when we talk about Advent, we're talking about the coming of our Lord and Savior. But more than that, we are also reminded of the past. We are reminded of the serpent crusher that was foretold in the Old Testament. We were reminded that throughout the Old Testament that there was the promise of the birth of our Savior, and that's what they were waiting to see, waiting for the serpent crusher to arrive, the Savior of the world. We are also reminded that Jesus paid the price for our sin on the cross. And he rose again on the third day. And one of the most glorious parts of Advent is the fact that we are awaiting, we're anticipating the coming of our Savior for the second time. That Jesus had once said that he will come again, and that we are waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and when he will make all things new, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And the things of the former world will not be remembered. And we will be standing in the splendor of the Lord Almighty, joining in true communion with the triune God in worship. And there will be no temple, and there will be no need for services. Because we find ourselves in the presence, the immediate love of the triune God of the universe. So we are waiting that day when Jesus will come again. As it says in Revelation 1, then Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom and priests to God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So we await a glorious day indeed, where we will be with our Lord and Savior. So this is what when we talk about the advent of hope, all encompasses is this in it. Now, as Pastor mentioned this morning, this isn't hope isn't typically how in our 21st century America is defined at how we normally use it. A lot of the times we use it as something that we have a uncertainty about that we hope that happens or we desire that happens. That we cherish with an anticipation. Like I say, you probably even said it yourself. I use it say this all the time. Something like, I hope X happens. I hope I get that promotion, or I hope I get that job, or I'm hoping the best for your family, or I'm hoping that you do well on the test. I hope Santa brings me everything that I want for Christmas. So this modern day understanding with the word hope brings an unavoidable reality of uncertainty, that we don't know what's going to happen, and so we hope or we desire that it would happen. And sometimes that unavoidable reality is the fact that it sometimes doesn't happen, right? We don't know if these things are true. Is a child hoping for an Xbox for Christmas, or you expecting a promotion at work or a bonus, the same as us saying that we have hope in Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Sometimes you don't get what you want for Christmas. Sometimes you're passed over for the promotion. Sometimes the bonus really is just the jelly of the month club. Sometimes the kids aren't coming home for Christmas. This is not the kind of hope we're talking about. When the Bible speaks of hope, when we speak of the advent of hope, it is to expect with confidence. It is a blessed assurance that what the Bible says will happen, will happen. That we can have confidence that what the Bible says is true. So we know that what the Bible says is true. We know what God says will happen. So we know we can expect with confidence that Jesus will come again. And so this has been the narrative of the Old Testament as we look at the hope of the Messiah to come. Now, we can place our hope in things that aren't sure. We can place our hope in things that aren't true. We can place our hope in ourselves. We can place our hope in our own abilities, our own desires, our own control, our own power. You see, where you place your hope, where you place your confidence, is imperative to your experience of joy. It is crucial. Where you place your hope is crucial to your peace. Where you place your hope is vital to your love. See, when Hebrews 10 in our passage here talks about the law of God and the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, it says that the law is good. He says the law was but a shadow of things to come, a shadow of good things. And so the law in and of itself was that God has given us is good, but it has no hope for salvation in it. So even if you're placing your hope, as a lot of Jews did in the back in the day, or I guess even today, the law has no salvific power in and of itself, but it was but a shadow of the Messiah. It is a glimpse of what is to come. So the law of God is kind of serves as an X-ray. It shows us what's wrong with us, but it has no power for our healing. It could tell us that we have a broken bone, but it's not going to heal that broken bone. And so we can see that the law is what is shows us what is wrong with us and what the solution is for us. And ultimately, that is found in Jesus Christ. And the word of the law, the Old Testament, the word of God, is something that you will fall more and more in love with the more and more you read it, and the more and more you start to hate your own sinfulness in your life. The longer you walk with God, the longer you will understand that you have a deep, or how deep your sin goes inside of you. This is why the psalmist says that blessed is he who meditates on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He loves the law of the Lord. And so when we examine our hearts against the law of God, we can tell that we've screwed up. How honest we are. And the more honest you are, the more you realize how poorly you've managed your own life. That even in our life now, we can still find ourselves falling into sinfulness. When we place our hope in things other than God, we are creating idols out of them. We are creating idols out of the things that we want the most. Is Christ what you want the most? Is God what you want the most? And if not, we find the idolatry that is happening inside each and every one of us. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, for our significance and security. We need to stop putting our hope, in other things and making idols out of them. Martin Luther made a connection that every violation of the Ten Commandments was first a violation of the First Commandment. By putting your hope on another God besides God in your life. So if you lie, it is because you have set something else up in your heart above God that is worth lying for. So if you steal because you have first set something up in your life that has been cherished above God, so you decide to take it for yourself. In other words, that under every behavioral sin is the sin of idolatry. That we are creating for ourselves gods. This is part of what James says, is when you break the law in one area, you've broken the law in all of it. So saying if you break the law by lying, you've already broken the law by idolatry, by creating for yourself a god, or it could even be yourself as a god. Pastor Tim Keller wrote a book, it's called Counterfeit Gods, and he identifies four root idols. And when you go beneath the surface, why did you do what you did? He said more often than not, these four culprits raise their ugly head, or even a combination of the four. There's power, comfort, approval, and control. Is power your idol? Do you have a longing for recognition? Are you placing your hope in your own pursuit of power and significance? Because where you place that hope is going to tell you how you're going to experience joy, what you have in your heart. Is being recognized, being famous, important to you? I once had a student come through our youth ministry here that was obsessed with being famous. He was on all the social media. He was constantly putting up videos on YouTube to be found. He tried to get on television shows. He constantly was posting online. Nothing else other than being famous mattered to him. And if you tried to speak sense to him, speak truth and love, he would just write you off as a hater or that you were jealous of him. See, he had this desire, controlled every aspect of what was about to be recognized, to have power. Is success what's important to you? I'm not going to fail. I won't sell till I have everything, or I'm the best at everything. I've pulled myself up from my bootstraps. I don't need help from anybody. If you put your hope in power, the inevitable result is you're going to be angry because you're going to fail, because everybody fails. In reality, we are far weaker than we think we are. Not a single person in this room couldn't be brought to their knees by getting a phone call and getting news that you weren't expecting. And if you're sitting there thinking, not me, that's the problem. You're still relying on your own strength. Even our Lord wept the news of a friend that passed. There's not enough avocados, flax seeds, and essential oils in the world that will help you if you're diagnosed with inoperable brain cancer. There's no brain cancer essential oil. The younger you are, the more you don't believe me, and the older you are, the more you realize that this is the truth. That when we put our hope in power, we are trying to project strength in all areas because that's where we've placed our hope. You see, it is the believer in Jesus Christ that can say that where I am weak, he is strong. That my hope is not in my own power, my own success, or my own fame. My hope is in Christ. What about comfort? Is comfort your idol? Do you long for pleasure? Are you placing your hope in comfort? In America today, this is a really insidious one. This is at the core of a lot of our frustrations and problems and ultimately a sins that we have in our lives that we can commit on a regular basis. It was because we grow irritated when the things that were designed for our own comfort don't work or aren't working fast enough. You become irritated because your food, grocery order and delivery was not as speedy as it normally is. Why are they taking so long? I have somewhere to be. I don't want to be kept waiting. We want life easy. We want everything to go our way, and we don't want to be kept waiting. Have you ever been driving down the road and everything was just fine, you were calm, and then someone cuts you off? And it's not possible that they were driving and they didn't see you and they're actually grieved that they did what they did. No. They saw me, they meant to cut me off, and they deserve to die. That's what you feel in your heart. We want the goose that lays the golden eggs, and I don't care how, I want it now. We want to get out. So what do we do when we have this sin, this root idol in our lives? We need to get out of our comfort. And we need to start sacrificing of ourselves for the sake of others, by putting others' needs greater than our own, by putting others' comfort above ours. You will start to realize that it is truly better to give than it is to receive. How about approval? Do you long to be accepted by everybody? Are you putting your hope in being liked by everybody? Is part of what is your identity in being liked? And in actuality, if I was going to identify which one I struggle with the most, then this would be this one for myself. Confession time. Does it bother you when other people don't like you? Like, it used to bother me to think that there were terrorists around the world that didn't want me, that didn't like me, and they wanted me dead. Like, I would be like, well, it's because they don't know me. If they got to know me, they'd like me. They wouldn't want to kill me. I'm so likable. All right? The person who puts their hope in approval will have a hard time saying no. See, if I say no, well, they won't like me then. You say things, you do things, you even wear things that you wouldn't do because you desire the approval of others. In a way, you have become a slave to other people by seeking their approval. You don't ever want to say controversial things. You never take a stand in politics, and even your personal religion has become a private thing, and you never share the truth of the gospel with people. Evangelism for the person with approval is very, very difficult. They believed that you shouldn't ever share your religion with other people because they may not like me. I may be in a hard conversation and I may offend them. As the Bible says, it promises that the gospel is an offense and a stumbling block to those who are unbelievers. And I want people to like me more than I want to share the gospel with them. And in actuality, what you are doing is you are placing your approval of others above their eternal destiny. But I'm building a relationship so that I can share the gospel with them. Well, you've been building a relationship with them for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and you still haven't shared the gospel with them. You've laid enough foundation. Our Lord says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." What about control? Do you long to have everything under your control? Do you need everything? Do you need to be in control? Are you putting your hope in your ability to control the world around you? See, you believe that if only you could manage everything around your world, that everything is going to go well for you and everybody else. That, look, I have standards. And I just want things done to those standards. I want things done the right way. And it's just a coincidence that my standards and the right way are the same. I need to get others to do what I want to do so that everybody can be happy. If everyone just did what I said, everyone would be happy. Honey, just do what I say and our marriage would be great. Doesn't work out so well. I need to be in control. I'm placing my hope in my ability to be in control. You see, when we get down to these root idols, we can see ourselves in different capacities, in different areas of our lives, even a little bit of each of them. John Calvin in his Institute said it like this: we teach that all human desires are evil and charge them with sin, not in that they are natural, but because they are inordinate. In other words, that the evil in our desires often lies not in what we want, but in the fact that we want it too much. It's not that I want comfort. It's okay to be comfortable, but it's that I need comfort. It's not that I want to be in control, because I'm a good leader. It's I need to be in control. It needs to go my way. It's not that I want to be liked or be a likable person. It's that I need to be liked. So how do we repent of these idols? Thomas Chalmers said it this way. He said, "The best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and the excellency of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world, and that is Christ." See, I repent of my idolatry by looking myself in the mirror and telling myself that I cannot displace it with my own energy, my own might, or my own goodness. I repent of my lesser gods by remembering that the great God who is above all gods has told us to draw near to him, that God wants us to draw near to him. That he says in our chapter, in chapter 10, verse 22, he says, let us draw near with confidence, a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you are completely known by God, sin and all. And you are wanted in his presence as a believer in Jesus Christ. God already knows the deepest depths of your heart, and he sent his son to pay the price for those sins. And all we need to do is confess and repent of it. This is why in 1 John he says, if you confess with your mouth, that's in Romans, if you confess your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, you will be saved. That we have an advocate with the Father, that's in 1 John. So we repent of our desire of these lesser idols by submitting to his greater power, by submitting to his ultimate control, by remembering that he is the greater comfort. He is the Sabbath rest, by rejoicing in his gracious approval of you and not from others. That his power is greater, that his control is perfect, that his comfort is satisfying, and that his approval is eternal. There is no one like our God. So this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the garden with Adam and Eve, where they sin, and sin enters the world. Have you ever thought about this? At least in my ESV, how is it that in less than 50 words, English words, less than 50, the serpent can convince perfectly satisfied people that they were starving to death, that God has withheld something from them, something lovely, something good, something true, that they heard that so that when they heard that God was walking in the garden after they had eaten from the tree that God commanded them not to, they hid in shame. Why hide in shame? They were going to take the good things from themselves that God was withholding from them. Was it actually that good? No. Why are you hiding? Have you eaten from the tree I've commanded you not to? God knew where they were. God knew what they had already done. And God knew what needed to be done. And knowing that they couldn't pay the price for their sin, he prophesies in the curse, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is known as the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. The curse of mankind, the curse on mankind because of Adam's sin and God's provision for a savior who would to take upon the curse. The seed of the serpent, the evil men, the demonic forces, they struck at the heel of our Savior when Judas and the Pharisees and the rabble and the Romans conspired to condemn Jesus to be crucified. But his wound was not the final act. And he rose on the third day, and having paid the price for the sin of all who would believe, the ultimate victory was that he crushed the head of Satan, removing forever his rule over man, and Christ destroyed all his works and confound all his schemes and ruin all of his principalities. That the power of the cross not only destroyed Satan's empire, but brought the enemies of God to God himself by paying the price for our sins. This is why he's the serpent crusher. That he suffered and died for the souls of men. And this is our ultimate hope. That what does God do for Adam and Eve in the moment? Because he gives them grace. And he makes a sacrifice on their behalf by clothing them. Thus the first animal sacrifice. As Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. So now, does this sacrifice pay for their sins? Did this sacrifice pay for the sins every year? As our verse tells us, that no, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So where is our hope? It is found only in Jesus Christ. It was found in Jesus Christ. Then it is found in Jesus Christ. Now it is found in Jesus Christ in the future. That in verses 10 in our passage, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "And every priest daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for a time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So our hope is found in Jesus Christ and not in other things, not in the blood of bulls and goats, not in the sacrificial system. Our hope is in the serpent crusher. And God is not withholding anything good from us. The fruits of the Spirit are only attainable by those who have the Holy Spirit. That is, believers in Jesus Christ, Christians. Our hope is not in things of this world, but in things to come. Our hope is that we don't put our hope in our own might. We put our hope in Jesus Christ. And it is our collective hope as believers in Jesus Christ, as Faith Baptist Church, it is our collective hope that we share to the world. We serve as his witnesses in the ends of the earth. This is why the passage tells us to stir one another up in love and to good deeds. Because some days, let's just be honest, sometimes I run out of gas. Sometimes I don't want to do good works. Sometimes I don't want to love other people. And this is where the church builds each other up, one another. They go to one another and love one another. And so the day that you run out of gas, or the day that I run out of gas, you can come up to me and you can say, you can stir me up in love and good deeds and say, "God is still faithful, Pastor. Praise the Lord that the kingdom doesn't rise and fall on me or any one of us. That we are a people of hope who encourage each other in hope as long as today is called today. This is why we don't neglect to meet together. This is why we speak life into each other. This is why we encourage one another. And when we are doing that, we are stirring each other up in remembering the hope that is to come in Jesus Christ. And since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he had opened up for us through the curtain, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. You see, this is significant, that Jesus, just as in the former days, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would enter into the most holy place and make sacrifices on behalf of the people, that Jesus, at his death, the veil was torn to the most holy place. And now we have the perfect sacrifice and the perfect great high priest that has gone through the veil, the flesh of Jesus Christ. That the atoning work on the cross, we now have access to all the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Entering the most holy, the holy of holies, would not be conceivable for anybody without Jesus. This is why he had to be our forerunner. He had to go before us to be our great high priest, to be the perfect sacrifice so that the people could follow him. And there is no answer within yourself. It's not in your own merit, your own goodness, your own devotion, your own power, your own discipline. You don't put your hope in the blood of bulls and goats. You don't put your hope in your own sacrifice or the approval of others or looking for control. There is only one, and he is the one that took your place. You have been justified, saved by an act of God and God alone, and his blood is sufficient for your salvation. And his blood is sufficient to sustain you now through every trial, every sin, and every temptation. So put your hope in Christ alone, for the sacrifice paid once for all, for the salvation of all of those who believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to gather in your name, to sing your praise, to submit ourselves to your word. Lord, I pray that you would be with each and every one of us during this Advent season as we continue to celebrate your first coming and expect with confidence. We have hope in your second. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.